8 in the church Bibles. And we're starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill, the latter doing so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice.
Good evening, everyone. If I can add my welcome to that of Jonathan. It's great to see you here, whether for the first time or whether you've been coming here for years. It's good to have you back. Let's pray together, shall we? And we're going to look at this great passage before us. Well, we've just sung, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds." So indeed, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would renew our thinking tonight. Our thoughts at times are so far from you, and our thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts are so often a million miles from those that they ought to be. So we ask that you'd help us grasp those heights of the plans you have for us. Teach us from the Apostle Paul the one life worth living, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how much of the Olympics you watched or the Paralympics, but you can't help but be amazed at the dedication, what we might call the professionalism of athletes who seem to be so utterly focused, so single-minded in the pursuit of excellence, in the pursuit of medals, in the pursuit of glory. And I realised that I couldn't possibly compete with them. But I guess every one of us, whether they're quite as focused as those goals, every one of us has a set of desires, has a set of ambitions, objectives. One might even dare to say, I have a dream for what I'd like my life to be. Some of our ambitions are pretty trivial, I guess. Some are worthy. Some are noble. But the Christian would say only one ambition is truly great. That's what Paul's been saying to us as we saw at the beginning of this series last week, and we see it again tonight. So have that book of Philippians open again. I'm just going to flick on a page or two to chapter 3, and I want us to just see Paul's ambition and the single-mindedness with which he's pursuing this ambition. I'm going to read some verses. We'll be obviously back here later in this series. But on page 1180, Paul can say this, chapter 3 and verse 9. I want to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view on these things. You see that? Paul says, one thing I do. And the mark of maturity, the mark that you see in those Olympic heroes, is that singleness of mind and of heart, and that one great ambition, one thing I do, I press on to win the prize for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Despite all of the options that lie before us in life, there is only one life worth living, because there's only one great ambition that can't be thwarted or frustrated. It is Christ himself. He's taken hold of us, if we're Christians and believers in his name, and he has promised to take us to be where he is in glory for all eternity. And knowing that, Paul says, gives me singleness of mind and singleness of ambition. Given that great future, Paul's ambition centers on Christ. And we saw that the theme for this whole book of Philippians is there in chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul can say, for me, as a Christian, with this great future in mind, for me to live is Christ. Not Christ and all of these other things, but Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain, because then I will go to be with him. And so this evening, as we look at Paul's own circumstance and situations, last week, having thought a little bit about the Philippians and the church in Philippi, I want us to see how Paul's example, how his undivided aim and his one ambition for Christ, how that was enabling him to face the most extreme circumstance and trial. It was that singleness of focus and vision that was enabling him to endure a life that none of us would choose to live, but was his experience as he wrote this letter. And Paul wants to teach us from his experience. So he starts there in verse 12, doesn't he, by saying to us, there is something I want you to know. Do you see that verse 12? Brothers, I want you to know. And what he wants us to know centers around a pretty distressing set of circumstances. Three times in that reading that we had from Jonathan, we heard about Paul's chains. Three times in just these six verses. He tells us that he's in prison, an apostle. He's where apostles don't belong, in a Roman prison cell. Look, it's important as we listen to Paul this evening that we understand Paul is not where he wants to be. Paul's commission given to him by Jesus was to go and make the name of Jesus known across the world, to take the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we know from the beginning of the book of Romans that it was Paul's ambition to go firstly to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem to go to Spain. And yet Paul hasn't made it. His ambition and his goal has been, in one sense, stopped in its tracks. And instead, he finds himself a prisoner of the emperor in a jail in Rome. Paul's urgent, God-given task seems to have come off the rails. And it's not as if he might be facing a delay, just a short-term hiccup of a few weeks or a few months of hanging about before he can get on with it again. He knows there is the real possibility of imminent execution. Come to that next week. So if I were Paul and I were writing these verses, I think I'd say, verse 12, brothers, I want you to know the things that have happened to me are an absolute nightmare. I think that's what I'd write next. My plans are in ruin. Will you please write to your MP? Will you start a campaign to get me out of here? Will you get my plight trending on Twitter? Will you pray for the prison doors to be burst open? Because everything I need to be doing has come to a grinding halt. You see, whoever you are, even an apostle of Jesus, seeing your plans for life unravel before your eyes can't be an easy thing. We just think, oh, Paul, he's in prison, as if that's an easy and obvious thing. But Paul doesn't say that it's a disaster. Instead, he tells us, verse 12, that the things that have happened to him have actually turned out to be good. Not good for Paul. I can't imagine for a moment that his environment was a pleasant one, can you? Not good for Paul, but good for Jesus. And because Paul's whole life to live is Christ, if it's good for Jesus, then it's good for Paul, in a way. What has happened, he says, verse 12, has actually served to advance the gospel. I think the way perhaps most of us function is to have a set of ambitions and to treat them as independent from each other. Probably good ambitions, ambitions that sit alongside our ambition to be a Christian, but are independent of our lives for Christ. So we say things like, I'd like to get married one day. I think if I push myself this year, I could make it into the first team. We say, I think I can beat this depression and get off the medication. I'm really looking for a new job this year. I'd love to drop down a dress size or two. Well, whatever your ambition is, big or small, I guess we treat them as separate from our ambition in being a Christian. And so when those separate ambitions begin to kind of come apart, when we don't get the job we want, when we're reaching a stage in life where our friends are married and we're not, we find ourselves incredibly frustrated. Because, yeah, Christian life, that bit of life's going well, but this bit of life is not working out. But what if we say to live is Christ? What if there's one undivided aim? What if actually all of my ambitions sit underneath one ambition, an ambition for Christ? What if everything else is just an expression of my desire to live for Christ? What if we said to our Father in heaven, my one aim in life is to make much of Jesus, and if I can do that better through a new job, would you give me that new job? If I can do that better as a married person than a single person, I pray that I might marry. Will you please take all of these other ambitions and use them to fulfill my one great ambition, to live for Christ? See, I think that's a game changer for the Christian life, don't you? Because if everything else is simply there to serve the great ambition, then those good ambitions of doing well at work, seeing family life working out, whatever else, using the gifts and abilities and talents that God has given me, all of those things, if they sit underneath a desire to serve Christ, well, God may be pleased to grant them. Or he may not. But I say all the way along, actually, whatever would be useful to you that I might live for Christ is enough for me. And I think that's where Paul is at in this prison cell. It's something like that. He's not where he wants to be. But it isn't turning into bitterness. It's not turning into anger at God. It's not even really frustration. He can say, as Jonathan read from that last verse of verse 18, it's enough, actually, his present circumstance to enable him to rejoice. He's rejoicing when he's not where he wants to be, because God has found a way to fulfill the one thing that matters to him, to live as Christ. And so even a prison cell could be a reason for rejoicing. Could you ever think of that for you? That could ever be a reason for rejoicing? There's a lesson here, isn't there? See, I have met Christians who say, yeah, I want to live for Jesus, but I also want these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And if God doesn't give me these things as well as living for Jesus, then I'm going to get pretty miffed at him. You see, the key to contentment is the nature of your ambition. The key to your contentment and your joy is the nature of your ambition. And if you can say, chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, then you say, Lord, I leave the rest up to you. However you would want me to fulfill that ambition is enough for me. your ambition is making Christ known, there are no limits on how Christ might choose to use you to make him known. If your ambition is the spread of the gospel, it's possible to find peace in a prison cell. So the first point this evening is God has you where he wants you. God has you where he wants you. Can I ask you whether you're ready to trust God with your situation right now? It's what Paul's battling with. He's in prison. Any minute, any day, he can be told that he's about to be marched out and beheaded. And he can trust God with his circumstance. Can you? We're not asking whether it's enjoyable, particularly. Paul's situation wasn't either, was it? I don't think Paul enjoyed prison. But do you think God has you where he wants you to glorify his son? Maybe you've just arrived in Birmingham and it wasn't the place you hoped to be arriving at the start of maybe university life or a new job or something else. It wasn't the first university on your list. Surprising, actually, that's a repeated refrain from students I meet around here. Not the first place. You're not where your friends are. Your friends have gone elsewhere and you wanted to go with them, but you're not there, you're here. You didn't get on the course you wanted to get on. You didn't get the hall of residence that you put down as your first choice. You don't like your housemates. You miss home. You wonder what on earth you're doing here. I don't know, maybe that's for you. Maybe something else is testing your ability to trust God with your situation. Maybe you've suffered or are suffering illness or infirmity. It's not a prison cell, but it feels like it. And you're frustrated by all the things you'd like to do but can't do. Or maybe you just think you're in the wrong job. Maybe you think you're in the wrong marriage. Maybe you think you're in the wrong family. Until we can say, as Paul says, I am where God wants me to be, I don't see how you can have peace, do you? This joy that occurs 14 times through this letter of Philippians, I don't see how you get there unless you know you're where God wants you to be. And then maybe, even from a prison cell, you could rejoice. Paul is telling us about his circumstances here in chapter 1, I think because he wants us to learn from them. Paul very rarely, in all of his letters, talks about himself. Very rarely. He only does it when he's trying to teach us something by way of example. So he's telling us this because he wants us to learn from it. He's saying, if I can be where God wants me to be and trust him with it, I think you can too, Philippians. And we'll learn later in the letter, they may indeed be on the verge of really suffering for their faith. Paul wants us to know that if our ambition is Christ, then what looks bad can in fact be the hand of a loving God. And one of the great things for Paul is, as he's prayed in this circumstance and situation, God has sought to confirm it to him. For he can say, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I'm not sure he would have thought that on day one in his prison. But now, a few months in, he's beginning to see the purpose God has for him. Maybe you need to pray that too. Lord, I don't understand this situation, why I'm here, what I'm doing, so on. Can you see a way and pray for a way to understand how it's serving to advance the gospel? Because if your ambition is to serve Christ, he'll give you opportunity to serve him, and then rejoicing will not be far away if your undivided aim is him. You see, God has put you here to advance the gospel. God has you where he wants you, and he wants you here to advance the gospel. Look at what has happened as a result of all the trouble that has come Paul's way. Verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, and in fact to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. As a prisoner of the Roman emperor, Paul was chained day and night to a soldier from the imperial guard. Talk about a captive audience for an evangelist. And what's more, they change shift every 4 hours. It's almost as if Paul is basically thinking, next please, next please. So over a matter of months, Paul must have witnessed to how many? I don't know. Hundreds of the 9,000 top soldiers in the Roman Empire. These were the Praetorium. These were the Imperial Guard, the 9,000 best soldiers in Rome guarding the most contentious or difficult prisoners. Who knows where their next commission may have taken them? I don't know. So over those months, Paul talked about Jesus, and word of Jesus spread, didn't it? Verse 13, throughout the whole palace and the whole palace guard. You can imagine as they came off shift, talking to each other in the staff room, in the canteen. Oh, have you ever had to chain up to that guy, Paul? Do you know why he's in here? Has he told you what he believes? Because of Paul's imprisonment, the name of Jesus was on the lips of every guard and everyone else. In the book of Philemon, we read these words. Paul, talking to another Christian, says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. He became my son while I was in chains. Whenever Paul used that language about becoming a son, he's referring to someone becoming a Christian. And he says it was in prison that this guy came to faith. I don't know about the guards, but there's a good example there of God's purpose in putting Paul in that prison. Because of where God put Paul, someone had become a Christian. Because of where God has put you, what next? He's put you in Birmingham. He's given you work colleagues and neighbours and course mates. Look, I am a product of student evangelism. I'm only a Christian because in my first term at university, one of my course mates knocked on my door in the halls of residence and said, a few of us are going to church this evening. I wonder whether you'd like to come. And not having much else to do at 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening, I said, okay. And off we went. And within the space of 8 weeks, I'd become a Christian. That was just a student that God had placed in my halls of residence and given him work to do. So you're looking at a product of student evangelism. Who knows what will come of that next conversation that you have? We'll hear a little bit more about Christianity Explored later and the opportunities to just be bold, as Paul was being bold, to think, God, you have put me here. This is no accident. God does not make mistakes. There is a purpose in why I'm here. So God had put Paul where he wanted him. It wasn't easy, but Paul trusted God with that circumstance. God had put Paul where he wanted him so he could talk to non-Christians about the gospel. And God had put Paul where he wanted him. And God has put you where he wants you to be an encouragement to other Christians too. Verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Your life not only has an effect on non-Christians, if you're a Christian here this evening, it has effect on other believers too. So God has put you to be a blessing to other Christians. See, logic says if your leader gets arrested, if your leader gets put in prison, you'd quickly shirk from following his example and talking about this guy, Jesus. But Paul's God-enabled stand for Jesus, even under opposition and persecution, had a galvanizing effect. It's as if people just needed a role model to follow, a hero to lead them into battle. And it may be that there's a Christian who God is going to bring across your path who's just struggling to really connect with God, to engage with church, and you can be the person who encourages them out of their shell and back into the race for the Christian life. Who knows? Maybe there's someone on your mind right now. You think, I could, I should, I probably need to be the encourager to that person. Because if it's not me, I can't think who else it's going to be. Paul's example was an encouragement to others. Your example can be an encouragement to others too. Your life is there to be a blessing to other Christians. That is why God has put you here too. Paul's example moved from fear to boldness. Many of us are naturally timid. I can remember doing some work in an council estate, door-to-door evangelism. I'd been a Christian about 6 months, and we were going up and down a tower block just trying to talk to people about Jesus, telling them about some events going on in the church. And I know I could never, ever have done it on my own. But an older Christian said, let's do it together. Should we do this? Should we go? No. Okay. He said, I'll knock the first door. Okay. You'll knock the second door? No. But I needed him to take me somewhere, do you see? And maybe that's what God will use you to do. Paul's example was galvanizing the Christians to be fearless in their knowledge and talking of Jesus. Maybe you can be that Christian for someone else. And wherever God has put you, he's put you there to rejoice that Christ is preached. Look at verse 15. There are two groups of Christians seemingly in Rome. Both of them are preaching the truth about Jesus. Verse 15, some were preaching out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill or love for Paul. So look, this is not a case of a bunch of people preaching a false gospel. Paul's going to talk about them in chapter 3. He's talking about two sets of people preaching the truth about Jesus, but some out of much higher or better or more godly motives than others. They're both speaking of Jesus. It seems, though, that some were on the scene seeking to profit at Paul's expense. You could say they weren't anti-Christ, but they seemed to be anti-Paul. And Paul's imprisonment was too good an opportunity for them to miss. And so they preach, verse 17, out of selfish ambition. When Paul is taken out of the picture, banged up in a prison, they could pile in on his ministry. One commentator says they were petty, territorial, calculated, and focused on self-promotion. And Paul's loss was their gain. It sounds unthinkable, doesn't it? That people could seek to profit out of Paul's imprisonment. But Christians sometimes, sadly, do act in selfish ways. It happens. It happens maybe when the megachurch arrives in town and their tactic is to cream off and poach Christians from other churches. That's even happened here in Birmingham, where a friend of mine who pastors another church found some guys leafleting people as they were leaving his church from another church that had just started down the road. It happens when overenthusiastic church plants move in practically next door to an existing church without any kind of introduction, without any consultation, without any consideration. And as a result, selfish ambition can cause spiritual pain. Paul might be an apostle, but he's not immune from the slights of others. And there in verse 17, he writes of their motives as supposing that they can stir up trouble for me. The word trouble there doesn't mean further opposition from, say, for example, non-Christians. It means stir up trouble within my soul. It's kind of an internal thing that Paul has in mind. In other words, they do it out of envy, trying to gain one up on me so that it'll hurt me even more. Like rubbing salt into the wounds, that Paul can't be out there discipling, church planting, taking out the gospel. Some seemed to be preaching Christ, and as they did, they knew it was causing pain to Paul. But look at Paul's response, verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Do you see? Do you remember what we said a few minutes ago? The nature of your ambition will dictate your ability to be content and joyful. It's the nature of your ambition. So if your ambition is self-promotion, even as a church, or as a Christian union, or as a pastor, or whatever else it might be, if your ambition is self-promotion, that's a dangerous thing. But if your ambition is Christ, then you can say, verse 18, but what does it matter? As long as Christ is preached, for good motive or bad motive, all that matters is Christ is preached. And because of this, he says, I rejoice. Paul's joy is that Jesus should be known. And he doesn't mind who gets the glory. Do you see? That's the difference. Churches need a vision of Christ's glory, of God's greatness, that means that they will put aside selfish ambition. And we're working, a number of churches in Birmingham and City is one of them, to try and encourage churches to just work a little bit more closely together on things. So we're part of something called the Midlands Gospel Partnership, working on training people in evangelism and discipleship together. We're also working together on a project for church planting called 2020 Birmingham. There's a flyer about it. Don't read it now, but there's a flyer inside your notice sheet. And that's just another thing where we're trying to say, can we put aside ambitions for ourselves and just be ambitious for Jesus? And say, we'll just work together. None of us are trying to build an empire, but how can I help promote church planting in Birmingham by working together with other churches? And it might be that something like that is of interest to you, so have a look at the leaflet. And if you want to sign up and come for the day, meet a whole bunch of church pastors and planters just trying to work together, putting aside our denominational differences, putting aside our egos and territories and all the networks and everything else, and just saying, let's just work together for the sake of Christ. Because there are a million people in this city who don't know Jesus. And unless we work together, we will never reach a city of a million. We just won't do it on our own. And so Paul is our model and our example in this. What does it matter who gets the glory? As long as more people are hearing of Jesus and being saved. Don Carson writes, Paul's example is impressive. And clear puts, the advance of the gospel is the center of his aspirations. So our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, the misunderstandings of our motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel. So as we draw towards a close, let me ask you this. Where does the advance of the gospel feature in your thinking? If we're saying to live is Christ, it will come at the front, won't it? It'll come before our reputation, before our non-Christian friends or anyone else. If Christ is our undivided aim, then we'll be ready to serve him, whatever it does to our other ambitions, wherever it leaves them. They're not really, finally, of that importance. We'll simply say, Lord Jesus, however you want to make yourself known through me, I'm ready to be useful to you. And I think we'll be much freer from our concerns about ourselves and much happier as a result, trusting wherever God wants to take us, whatever God wants to do with us. See, if Paul can be content in a prison cell, we need to say, is there something that he's grasped that we have yet to grasp? If we cannot be content with our circumstances. As we close, I want to leave you with a story. It's a true story about a man who advanced the gospel from the decks of the Titanic. On the night the Titanic sunk and those 1,500 or so lives were lost, there was a man called John Harper crossing the Atlantic too. He was a widower traveling with his 6-year-old daughter. She was known as Nana. And they were traveling to Chicago because Harper was also a preacher, an evangelist, a minister, a Scotsman, and he was on his way to Chicago to preach at Moody Chapel. When the iceberg struck and the evacuation order began to be heard, Harper took his daughter to a lifeboat, and he bent down and he kissed her, and he looked her in the eyes, and he told her that she would see him again someday. But as the rear of that huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported that Harper was walking up and down the deck saying, women, children, and unsaved into lifeboats. And 1,528 people went into those waters. John Harper was one of them. And he was seen swimming between the people who were floating, clutching, holding on to debris, trying to save themselves. in the water, trying to lead them to Christ before they died of hypothermia. He swam up to one young man who'd climbed onto a piece of debris and asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" And the man said he was not. So he tried to lead him to Christ, and the man refused. So Harper took off his life jacket, gave it to him and said, "You need this more than me," and went to swim to someone else. You might ask, how do we know this much about Harper? Well, we know this because Harper, a few minutes later, swam back to that same man and asked him again, "Are you saved?" And the man said, "No." And he said, "Can I pray with you?" And the man said, "Yes." And Harper prayed with him to accept Christ. And of the 1,528 people who went into the waters, only 6 people survived. One of them was the man that Harper had prayed for. And so he told his story. He told his story in a variety of contexts, including meetings of survivors. He stood up and told of how John Harper had led him to Christ. He told of how Harper kept swimming from person to person, and yet because of that intense cold, when he finally grew too weak, apparently his last words were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." See, God has you where he wants you, even if it's on the deck of the Titanic. He has you where he wants you. He has you where he wants you for the advance of the gospel. And if your ambition is to live for Christ, if your ambition is to say to live is Christ and to die is gain, then like Harper, maybe with your dying breath, you'll call upon people to trust in Jesus Christ. The book's tribute, the Titanic's last hero, is the book where the story is told. And the book's tribute to Harper concludes in this way. It says, "While the flame of other ambitions flickered and died, John Harper's burned even brighter as he sank into a watery grave. When death forced others to face the folly of life's pursuits, John Harper's goal of winning men to Jesus Christ became more vital as he breathes his final breaths. One life worth living for one Lord Jesus Christ, with one great ambition, to make him known." Let's pray. What does it matter as long as Christ is preached? Father, we confess that too often we have divided hearts and divided minds. We do love Jesus. We do want to live for him, but we want so much more too. And we ask and pray that those other ambitions, that we will place them under our one great ambition, to speak for Jesus and live for Jesus. And might we be willing to learn the contentment and joy that Paul discovered, to know that you have put us where you want us for the work that you have given us to do. So renew our faith, give us eyes to see, give us confidence, boldness, and joy to speak of Christ and to be an encouragement to other Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.